Good morning, everybody. It's really strange coming up here without a bumper. get a little traffic jam up here before we start. My name is Dan Kent. I'm a teaching pastor here at Woodland Hills. Thank you for coming in. Thank you for joining online. I feel like I need to find my notes here. Here it is. I don't have my iPad either, so this is sort of a shorter notice message that I put together. So I feel a little out of sorts, but it's a message that I'm really excited to share with you because I think it's important. That's why. My handwriting is so terrible. It's like, no, it's this. My handwriting is actually pretty good. I'm very proud of it. I thought Greg was going to be here this week. I really did, man. We were talking earlier this week, and he was on fire. He was ready to go at it, and he was excited to be back on stage. He was excited to share a word, and then, boom, he got laid low again, and it's such a bummer, and I certainly won't want this to ever happen to anybody. I mean, kidney stones, back pain, an infection. I mean, that's like the... what is it, a triple play or a hat trick in the bad luck club. It's called a hat trick. He got all three. And now, why would anybody join a bad luck club? That's probably what you're wondering. And that's what I thought, too. And I said, Greg, I don't think you really want to be joining this club. That doesn't sound like a good thing to join, but you know Greg. Okay. One more disclaimer before I start. Because this was shorter notice, I did not get to do a practice run-through with Barbara, and she usually takes out all my bad jokes. So just be prepared for that. But I would not want this to happen to anybody, and it happened to Greg. And if it had to happen to Greg, let's just say for some weird reason, I don't even understand how this would work, but let's just say the cosmos would fall apart if these things didn't happen to Greg. And I don't know how that works, but let's just say that was the case. It had to happen to Greg. This is probably the best time for it to happen with where we're at in the church because we just finished the Unraveling the Truth series and we haven't yet gotten to Revelation. And so we have this little pocket here where we're not really in either of those series. So if it had to happen, it works out nice here. And Sean and I can kind of fill that gap and hopefully kind of offer something. And I think we both, as we've been putting together the last couple messages, we've been thinking about how could we offer something that can prepare everybody to prepare our hearts for when we get to the Revelation series. And last week, Shauna shared just a great message on abiding in Christ. That was a really, really good word. And I think that living in that reality that we abide in Christ as we go into the book of Revelation, I think will be really valuable. I want to do something similar. I've been thinking about other ways that we can kind of prepare our heart for that message. And I've been just stuck on Philippians, the book of Philippians. And in this sermon, I just want to let you know, and I'm excited. One thing I'm excited about in this sermon is that I'm going to be looking at the two shortest verses in the Bible. And somehow they both ended up in this sermon, and I don't know if I don't know what that means, but I think it means something. Philippians chapter 3, in particular, I want to look at verses 10 through 14. And the Apostle Paul says in 10 through 14, he says to the Philippians, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And what I really want to focus on, I just want to set up camp on verse 13, where he says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining for what's ahead. That's what I want to focus on here today. In fact, you might be wondering right away, Paul says, one thing I do, but then he lists two. So you might be thinking, that's some funny math there. What's going on there? I don't think it is funny math. I think it's problematic Greek, I think is what the real issue is there. Because the word that Paul is using there, it's epilanthinomenos, just rolls off the tongue, epilanthinomenos. Yes, I have been practicing that for 36 hours. Epilanthinomenos. What that means is it's one act, it's one thing, it's one event, but it has two parts. And so epilanthonomenos is when a sailor moves his ship, moves the rudder so that the ship is pointing away from the wind, so that the wind is where it needs to be to push the vessel where it has to go. And so what Paul is doing here is he's using this sailing term and he's applying it to life. He's applying it to the past, present, and future. And what he's saying is that what he's calling us to do, this one thing that he does, it's one act with two parts. I forget what's behind and I strain for what's ahead. Or the way our GPS systems put it, proceed to the route is what he's saying. You know, when you have you exit, you get some gas, and that GPS just starts yelling at you, proceed to the route. I think that's what epilanthonomenos is. You're going to be saying this all week, I hope. It's fun. Greek is fun. No, it's not actually. It's really hard. And I rely on Greek scholars all the time. So the important kind of thing to know before we go a little deeper into this is to notice that he has a destination in mind. He's not just turning from what's behind. He's actually has a destination in mind that he's steering his vessel toward. And so that's a big part of this epilanthonomenos. In particular, what I think he's trying to call to our attention is how we use our attention. I think what he's saying is that there are a couple mistakes that we can make as we go through life when it comes to the things that have happened to us, the things that we think about, the things that we have expectations around. We can either neglect all of that stuff, or we can sort of get lost and get stuck in all of that stuff. And I think what he's doing here is he's looking at that second risk, this risk of getting stuck in our past, getting stuck in all of the expectations that we have for this world and things like that. Because it's really easy to get stuck in our expectations of the world, to get stuck in the past. We just naturally kind of do that. In fact, we have probably the most popular political slogan in the last 20 years is built on this. MAGA, Make America Great Again. It's built on this idea of just being fixated on some idyllic past that probably never ever existed, but we can, you know, go as if it did. That's what that is. It's being stuck in this idea of this great past. We also love antiques and nostalgia. And we're drawn to the good old days. We're drawn to that type of thinking. Even our movies now, we're having a hard time making new movies. We just kind of rehash old stories and we do remakes of movies instead. And so it's really easy to exalt the past. It's really easy to get stuck there, but we cannot sail if our vessel is pointed at the wind. We need to turn that and go with the wind if we're ever going to get anywhere. So Paul, I think here, is pushing us to keep oriented toward our goal, to keep oriented toward our destination. Forget what's behind and strain for what's ahead, because it's so easy to get stuck. Personally, especially, you can get stuck. And maybe this is, I know it's you. I know it's all of us. And so I think this applies to everybody. And this is why I think it's so important to look at this before we go into Revelation, because I hope you're aware of it, because I know what happens. You get these thoughts that you just keep recycling. You keep thinking of the same things. Maybe it's something that you regret that you did. Maybe it's something that happened to you. Maybe you've had some traumas. Maybe you were abused as a kid. Maybe dad was an alcoholic and got angry when he was drunk. Maybe your parents fought all the time, so you always had to hide. Or maybe you grew up poor, and you had to struggle with the obstacles and the burdens of poverty. All of that stuff, or all of the isms, the sexism, the racism, all of those isms, they leave all these wounds and scars and little traumas and sometimes big traumas. And it's so hard to live without contemplating all of that stuff in our lives. Judgments, too. Maybe you were bullied when you were a kid, or teased, or maybe your parents were never satisfied with anything you did, and that you were always a disappointment to them. Maybe you had some body shame. You had something about your physical body that you just hated, and you hated yourself for being that way. All of that stuff, that's so sticky. The traumas, the judgments, it gets so sticky, and it's hard to get our attention free from that. We're always thinking about those things. But what Paul is calling us to is he's calling us to do something that kind of seems a little scandalous in our modern time, I think. He's calling us to put all of that stuff behind us. and to focus on where God is calling us to. Because for a lot of reasons, one, all of those things accumulate and they become a burden, they become heavy, and they keep us from getting to where God wants us to go. And number two, I think all of these traumas and things can hijack our identity and it becomes part of who we are in a way that I don't think God wants it to be a part of who we are. Paul is calling us to keep those traumas, those sticky things behind us, and to keep our attention from sticking to things that are going to keep us from going where God wants us to go. And I think this is a kind of a scandalous teaching. And so I want to offer a few disclaimers right now before I go on. The first thing is Paul is not talking about ongoing traumas. Paul is not talking about abuse that's happening right now. If you are in a situation that's abusive or in any way is hurting you or whatever, that is where you should be putting your attention, and you should be getting other people's attention there as well. Also, the isms. Take racism, for instance. We are still experiencing racism in a profound way. It has evolved, and the beast looks different than it looked 100 years ago, but it's the same beast. And so that's something that is still happening right now. That's not behind us. That's not something that we put behind us. That's something that we engage in right now. He's also not saying to neglect what's behind, because learning about how your childhood affects your current life can be very, very valuable. I don't think he's saying that either. He's also not saying don't grieve your losses. For sure, he's not saying that, because we see Jesus grieving. Grief is a normal part of how God made us. It's the part of how God made us that makes us so strong, because we are able to make these incredible bonds with people and with things and with organizations, and we can lose those precious things, and through this grieving process, we can still maintain our strength and we can still maintain our personhood. That is powerful. Grief is important, and that's why I think we see Jesus grieving. We see Jesus grieving when his cousin and good friend John the Baptist dies. Matthew says that Jesus went out on a boat to be alone to grieve this loss. We see Jesus grieving when he's going to resuscitate Lazarus. And even though he's about to resuscitate Lazarus, it says that Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Even though he's about to, so he was grieving, even though he was about to fix the problem. Grief is just a natural, important part of how God made us. And I don't think the kingdom of God, there's no place for emotionless machismo. The kingdom of God is a place where we grieve our losses, because that's how we are made. However, I do think that we can get stuck in our grief, and I don't think God wants us to get stuck in our grief. And I know that I've been stuck in my grief in the past. I had my friend Jessica died in the 1990s, almost 30 years ago now, and that's Jessica there. And this was just a couple months before she died. And I mean, look at her. She's got so much life. She's got so much vitality. There's no way that cancer is going to defeat this woman. There's no way. But it did. Cancer killed her. And I thought for sure she would get through it. And when she died, it threw me. And the grief was really profound for a long time. But what I noticed is, for me, the grief, it sort of evolved. It changed. And now, I'm not talking about the stages of grief, because that's normal. That's part of grief. I'm saying that there is a different type of change that happened to the grief. There was a point at which the grief would happen to me, and like I would just be sitting at the barber shop or in line to get a coffee, and it would just hit me. Or I'd be watching a movie or listening to a song, and man, it would just lay me out. I was just so grief-stricken by this. But then, there was a time later where it didn't happen to me, but I was trying to conjure the grief. I was trying to stoke it. I was trying to build that feeling. And I think part of the reason why I wanted to do that is because it was the closest I could feel to her. But you see how that's different than normal grief? Now I'm using the grief for something that it's not meant to be used for. Now I'm getting stuck in that grief, and it feels good, but it's not good for us. And that, I think, is what Paul is saying. Let go of what's behind and strain for what is ahead. I started to see sort of the game I was playing with my grief, actually reading the Bible, which is a weird place to kind of find this nuanced kind of thing about grief, but this is where I first found it. It was in 1 Samuel, and in Samuel, the story basically is about Israel wants their first king, you know, because all these other nations have kings, and we want a king, darn it. And God's like, well, no, I'm your king. But the Israelites, they wanted a king. And so finally God says, all right, if you want a king, you can have a king. Samuel was in charge of finding this king. They pick Saul, and man, Saul, he looked like a king. I mean, he just had all of the looks of a king. And Samuel had high hopes for the first king of Israel. Didn't turn out very well. Turns out that he looked like a good king, but he didn't fit the part in any other way. And so God said, I'm going to replace Saul with David. And we find this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way, and so on and so forth. But just that line, how long will you mourn? I never even thought that mourning is something that I have any type of say-so over. I just assumed, well, I'll mourn until the mourning is gone. But according to this, sometimes we can stretch out that mourning. Sometimes we can manipulate that in such a way. And that's definitely what I was doing in my life. We find this in Genesis 37. This is when the boys come to Jacob and say, hey, Joseph is gone. He died. Of course, they killed him, but they don't say that. Well, they think they killed him. But anyway, you know the story, I hope. You should know the story of Joseph because it's a great story. But the point is they think he's dead, and they tell Jacob, and Jacob thinks he's dead. And this is what we find in Genesis 37, verses 34 and 35. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. That I feel, when I read that, I felt like Jacob was doing something similar to what I was doing with Jessica. I will continue to mourn for Jessica until I'm gone, because that's how I could still feel close to her. And I get that. I get that feeling of, that's how else can you get close other than that type of deep emotional connection? Grief is good, and to grieve is good. But what Paul is saying is, don't compound your grief. Yes, grieve for the loss, but don't add another loss. If you've lost someone, their life is gone, don't add your life to it, is what Paul is saying. Forget what's behind and strain for what's ahead, which is not to neglect that. It's not to say that relationship was unimportant. It can't be that important if you forgot about it. No, that's not what it means, especially when you have this destination that God is calling us into, where he's going to reconcile all of those things. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Forget what's behind and strain for what's ahead. He's also not saying don't go to therapy. That's the other disclaimer here. Therapy, in fact, might be just the thing that could make some of these things from your past less sticky. And so I think therapy could be a very good thing. How could it not be good to have other people, professionals, look at your life and look at how your past is related to your present? Of course, that can be a good thing. In other words, yeah, do the work of therapy, but just don't get stuck in that work, is what Paul is saying, because that can happen too. Therapy can help, but sometimes therapy can make things stickier. In fact, one of the things that fascinated me when I was studying psychoanalytic theory, early on, Freud, he was so ambitious with this theory. He would have his patients come in for 1 to 2 hour sessions 5 times a week. And they would just, and psychoanalytic theory says that the therapist doesn't talk. So it's 10 hours a week of you just talking, just stream of thought, talking. And sometimes you would go for years like that, doing that. And it's like, there might be some value to looking in the past, but having a part-time job of looking into your own past, there's got to be a diminishing return on that value. And so that's an example of how, boy, it can just get It can get stickier if you dwell on the past too much. The way I would kind of advise people, in my own kind of experience doing graduate work in counseling and working in mental health and doing seminary stuff, is this. Look at your past not as an open door, but as a glass wall. In other words, look back there so that you can gain wisdom from what has happened, that you can maybe gain joy or fondness for something that happened, gain lessons from what has happened. But it's a glass wall. It's not an open door that can suck you out. It's a glass wall that you look through. In other words, I think what Paul is advising us to do is to look at what's behind for what it can give you, but stop letting the past take from you. Because that's what can happen, is the past can absolutely suck the life out of your present. And that's what Paul is advising us to avoid. Paul is protecting us from our pasts because we only have so much cognitive space. This is why we say we pay attention, because it's like money. You only have so much. And so you have to be wise with how you're going to spend your attention. And if you are spending 20 hours a week babbling about your childhood, I don't think that that's the best use of your time. And I don't think it's a coincidence that that model of psychoanalytic therapy has kind of gone by the wayside. This is where I've lost. I guess what I would say is that, before I transition to this next section, is we're not made for the past. We're not even made for this place. We're made for something else. And we're not people made for the past. We're people made for a future. And God is calling us to a particular future. And it's a long ways from here to there, and it requires our attention. It requires our effort and our focus on that. And if we're focusing on these other things for the wrong reasons, it can sabotage our journey to where God is calling us to. We'll never get to where we're going if we're always facing the wind with our ship. We have to turn it so the wind can catch our sails and get to where we want to go. Jesus taps into some of this, some of these ideas in a couple places, but the one that really struck me is in Luke 17, verse 32, and this is the second shortest, that's a three, this is the second shortest verse of the Bible, and this is where things are starting to get real here for Jesus, and he's on the verge of getting arrested, and he can tell that things are adding up, and it's going to be a tough thing is happening here. And so he's kind of giving his last words of wisdom to his disciples. And he says, remember Lot's wife, is what he says. Remember Lot's wife. And it's a weird thing to say, because I was reading Christine Kane's book, and it's a good book, by the way. And the whole book is basically on this verse, and she unpacks this, and she unpacks the background of this. And she notes that there are just about 200 women mentioned in the Bible. And Jesus says to remember Lot's wife. Not remember Ruth, not remember my mother Mary, but remember Lot's wife, a woman that we don't even have her name. And that's who Jesus tells the disciples to remember. And so you look into that and you say, well, why is that? Well, you look back in Genesis, Genesis 19, and this is where God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he wants to save Lot and his family and bring them to a different town. And so he says, listen, you got to get to this town because the sulfur is going to start raining down here pretty soon. You got to get going. Just don't even look back. This is what I'm saying. Get there, don't look back. And what does Lot's wife do? She looks back. And the story goes, she turns into a pillar of salt. And she was told one thing, don't look back. And that's what she did. And I empathize with her, because were you ever in school and the teacher says, no laughing? And now like everything's 10 times funnier. And if someone tells me, don't look over there, well, I'm going to look over there. I mean, that's just what I'm going to do. So I feel bad for her on that level. But also on a deeper level, I feel bad for her, because she had kids. She had a husband. She had a home there. She built a life in this town. She had dreams and hopes. She probably had a garden. She might have had, if she's like Barbara, she might have had monarchs that she was raising. She had all sorts of things that she had invested herself into. She might have had investments, in fact, that she was hoping to get a return on. She had opportunities that she was pursuing. She had dreams about how she would retire there. And now, all of a sudden, just like that, nope, you got to get out of here. Don't even look back at all of that. Don't even look back at everything that I've invested myself into. I empathize with her looking back. It's a tough, tough command. It sounds simple. Get over to that town and don't even look back. It sounds easy. But when you actually think about how that affects our life, it is a really, really hard teaching. And I think that's what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to do something that is really hard. He's calling us to not look back. He's calling us to forget what's behind and to strain for what he is calling us into. And this is not to say that we are there. Paul even says right away, not that I have attained this, not that I'm there yet, but this is what I'm trying to do, and this is what God is calling us to do. So this isn't about perfectionism on this. This is what the goal is. This is what we're striving to try to do, is to forget what's behind and strain for what's ahead. Because I think what's happening here is that we are dealing here with a living God. This God that we are dealing with, he's not in the museum business. He's not about collecting relics and memories from old times. This is a God who's still doing things. This is a God who's just barely begun to do things. This is a God who has big plans for his creation, and it's still unfolding. And a lot of what God is planning hasn't even begun to unfold yet. And that's what we're being called into. Forget what's behind and strain for this thing that's ahead. I think what Paul is saying here is that Paul wants us to have a heart that's always ready for what's next, for what God might be doing now. And we can't do that if we are soaking all of our time in things that went wrong, in things that happened, things I wish I wouldn't have done. That will keep us from being ready for what God might have happen next. In Luke 9:62, Jesus tells his disciples, "No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back are worthy of this ministry, are worthy to be disciples." You have to take this seriously. You have to take this destination seriously. And so it just kind of echoes that same thing. Paul really took off on this, and back to Philippians 3, he says this in Philippians 3:8. "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." That's him trying to minimize these things that he's stuck to, he's attached to, these things that are keeping him from focusing on where God wants him to be. "I consider them garbage. If it gets in the way of being where God wants me to be, it's trash, it's garbage." And that's his way, I think, of sort of wrestling with these things that he might be stuck to. And that's what he is calling us to do as well. He says in Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In other words, even our sufferings, because they feel so big in our heads, they feel so big. But what he's saying is that compared to where God is calling us and what God is unfolding in his creation, they're not that big. They're just not that big. We feel guilty for trying to forget or trying to move past something, but he says you don't have to feel guilty because they're small compared to what is coming. The glory that's coming is so much bigger than the suffering that you are experiencing now. God says to Lot's wife, "Oh, you want to preserve the past? That's what you want to do? Fine, I will turn you into a preservative. I'm going to turn you into salt." That's the joke of the story. You want to preserve everything? You're a preservative. Congratulations. That's the warning. God's not about preserving things. God is still alive. God is still unfolding new creation. God wants us to be a part of this dynamic unfolding. Epilanthonomenos. There it is. Epilanthonomenos. Forget what's behind and strain for what's ahead. A couple things I think is required to really take this teaching as wisdom. The first thing is I think you really have to believe in the whole story in order to take this as wisdom. I think you have to, in order to let go of something that is so sticky, that is so precious, you have to trust that God has something else for you to grab hold onto. You have to believe that. If you don't believe that Jesus is going to rescue you into a future, well, then your memory here is all you really have, and there's no way you're going to let go of that. So you really have to believe those things. If you don't believe that God will work your suffering into something incomparably good and beautiful, well, then your past joys, that's all you've got. And you're going to keep clinging to them. You really have to believe that God is going to do something wonderful with your suffering in order to put that behind you. If you don't believe that God is doing something big in the world, then you'll be stuck contemplating what's already been done and what you might be able to do in this world. But when you believe that God is doing something much bigger than this, now you can put that behind you and strain for what that possibility might be. Without belief in these other things, I think that Paul's teaching is not wise, it's foolish. But once you believe all of these other things, now suddenly you can live into the wisdom of that. The second thing is you have to trust, or at least have an idea, you have to have a vision of what that might be like. You have to have a vision of what God is doing. You have to have a vision of what that destination is. You don't sail out into the ocean unless you trust that there's land on the other side. You have to have an idea that there's a landing there someplace. And so you have to do that. It's hard to leave a current situation without an idea of where you might go. It's hard to let go of something precious without falling in love with something else that you can grasp in its place. And so you need to have that love. You need to fall in love with God. You have to fall in love with what his promises are. Paul describes people who are stuck here in this life in Philippians 3 again. He says this, the people who are stuck, who have not let go, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. They haven't been able to let go of these things because this is where all of their payoff is. They don't have this vision of this other place, so this is all they've got. They're stuck there. And so what does Paul do? Well, he gives them this vision. Here's an alternative. In the next verse, he says this, Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. When we don't have a vision, when we don't have an idea of where God is calling us to, of course we're going to still cling and hang on to things that are here in this life. And so we need to have that. One of the saddest things that I experienced when I worked in mental health is we would get people who would come in on regular intervals. Sometimes it was predictable when they would come in. And most of the time it was depression and suicide. And it was frustrating because they would come in for a couple weeks and it was a locked unit, and then after a couple weeks we would discharge them and there was some hope there. They'd get a med adjustment or whatever, and sometimes just getting away helped a lot. And then 3 or 4 months later they would come back in. And it got frustrating in a sad sort of way because I felt really bad for them, that they would have this hope and then they would end up back again. And after a while I decided to kind of do some armchair research and psychological survey research. And I would ask people who came in on a regular basis, I would say, let's say Zelda, for instance. I don't think I know anybody named Zelda. I'd say, Zelda, this is your second time in this year, and you've been in a lot since I've worked here for the last 10 years, and that's, I know that's really frustrating for you, but I have a question for you. What would you look like, Zelda, if you were not depressed and suicidal? Like if you were writing yourself as a character in a novel, and except that character was not depressed or suicidal, what would that look like? And what surprised me is that out of all the patients I asked, probably 20 patients over the 10 years that I did this, not a single one of them had ever thought of that. They didn't even know where to begin with that. And it just baffled me that we have this, sometimes it costs like $60,000 to be in there for a couple weeks, and it's an expensive healthcare system, and nowhere in there were they given a vision of what it might look like for them to get better. And it's frustrating for me because we're never going to get better if we don't even know what that looks like. We have to have a vision for what getting better looks like in order to work toward that. We need to have a vision to make choices toward, to adjust our life. Okay, if that's where I'm going, then I need to stop doing this, I need to start doing that, and whatever. And it was frustrating that for so many people, they don't have that vision. And I think that's why the Bible paints these pictures for us to look at, to see this is what God has called you to. This is what God's promises for you. This is what God wants for you. And it, of course, it's a lot easier to pursue those visions and to chase those visions in community. And that's why being a part of a community where our picture of God and our awareness of what God wants for his people is so important. Okay, the last thing I want to do is an activity. And I just created this activity, and so, I don't know, a part of me thinks this is a great activity, and I'm very insecure about my activities. So, but I think that this is a good one. And partly because I use a secular version of this in my life, and it works really well. So this is the activity. It's going to take a few pieces of paper, and for some people it might take a lot of paper. So here's what you do. On one piece of paper, write down a list. Don't do it right now. This is something that you need to take some time and think about. But on one piece of paper, write a list of the events in your life that continue to haunt you. Just the things that you, like, if you're just waiting for your dry cleaning, all of a sudden it comes up and it just wrecks your day or whatever. Just make a list of those things. Just the big things, not the little things like I stubbed my toe or, you know, whatever. Just the big things that continue to haunt you on a regular basis. Part two of the activity is this. For each one of those items, put it on the top of a new sheet of paper. So if you have four things on your list, you get four sheets of paper. And you put that on top. And then here's what you do. Is you take that event that continues to haunt you and you ask yourself a question like this. How might God help you resolve or fix or heal that event? So for instance, I shared here a couple years ago on my graduation day, we had this recording and it was at Burnsville High School, 1992. And there is this gentleman who had a disability and it made him walk kind of awkward. And there is this time when he fell. And I laughed at him when he fell. And I laughed loud. You could hear me laughing on the tape. It's embarrassing. And I regret it so much. And I continue to think about how cruel that was, that I did that. And so if I'm writing this down, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, to heal this, I would need to meet this person, and I would need to confess what I did, and I would need to offer some reasons why I did it and why that was wrong and why that was sinful, and then I would ask him for his forgiveness. And that would heal this haunting memory that just keeps nagging me on a regular basis. So that's what it looks like. Part three is the most important part, and it might also be the weird part. Part three is you have the prescription. This is how you fix it. Part three is to schedule that prescription, to schedule a time where you actually do that. Now, I do this all the time. Like, I have a tax bill that's due because I screwed up my taxes, and I have to go meet with my tax accountant guy, and I'm dreading that. I don't want to go because it's going to hurt. And I'm trying to write this sermon over the last 36 hours, and I keep thinking, oh man, I gotta go see that accountant, and I don't have time to stress about my taxes right now. And so what I'll do is I will schedule a time to stress. I'm going to stress about this. The appointment's not till Thursday, but I'm going to stress about it at 2 o'clock on Monday. And I literally put it on my calendar. This is when I'm stressing about taxes. Now, as I'm getting ready for my sermon, this comes up, and I say, you know what? I know my body wants to stress about that. That's what bodies do. My body wants to stress about that, and I'm going to let it at 2 o'clock on Monday. That's 2 o'clock on Monday, 2 o'clock on Monday. And that allows my brain to say, oh, okay, he's going to stress about it, just not right now. And it allows me to focus on my sermon. In the same way, this list of events, do the same thing, schedule it. Now, this is where it gets weird, because I don't even know if this guy is alive. I don't know if he's around. And so I don't know how to schedule that. So at the very least, in his case, it's great if I can find him and if I can fill out this prescription here and now, that's awesome. But I might have to schedule that for, say, a couple hundred days into heaven. Maybe it might be after being in heaven for 100 days, that's when I'm going to see if I can find this guy and do this. At least it's scheduled. At least I can tell my brain, yes, I'm going to resolve that. You don't have to keep thinking about that. You can forget what's behind and move toward what's ahead. It's literally what's ahead. I have put that on my schedule ahead of me. I can move from what's behind to what's ahead. Try that out. It works for me. I haven't tried it on anything like this, but it works for me on a day-to-day basis, and so hopefully that will help you as well. Also, if you have these things that are kind of haunting you from your past, one other great way to start to wrestle with some of those things is to pray about it. And so we do have people up here who can pray with you about things if they're continuing to bother you. And we also have people who pray online with you. And Sean and I are going to talk more about this message on Tuesday at 4 o'clock. And we also have gathering groups where you can talk about all of this stuff with other people in the congregation. Thank you very much for your attention. Please keep praying for Greg. I'm not going to make any promises. I feel like he's got to get healed soon. The guy has just had his share of bad luck, and he needs a break from breaking. That's what I told him. So keep praying for Greg, and I'll see you guys next week.